Greetings from the church in Upper Darby, Pennsylvania. Please do continue to pray for the work there as just all the things going on in our country, as you can imagine, have made things a little more difficult there, at times a good bit more difficult, as there were stores looted just about three blocks from where we hold our services several months ago, and things continue. They just had the streets closed down there when we were there 2 weeks ago evangelizing because there was protesters on the street. But I think there was maybe 15 of them, and they shut down the main street there. So do keep us in prayer. But the gospel goes forth there in Upper Darby. We're still, by God's grace, going out, sharing the gospel twice a week and doing Bible studies and prayer meetings. So please do keep us in prayer. And also this evening, I have my mom and dad here with us, and I asked you to pray for my dad, who had cancer earlier this year and has, I guess, almost fully recovered. He actually preached for me this afternoon, and he is was out evangelizing with us a couple times this week. And so what a great blessing and an answer to your prayers, and thank the Lord for that. If you would please turn with me tonight to John chapter 4, please. What a blessing it is to stand in this pulpit, even a little intimidating with the men who preach here. I was going to say eloquently, but it is true. It is eloquent, but also powerfully, and I praise the Lord for the men that preach in this pulpit. What a blessing it is. And so please open your Bibles to John chapter 4. And we'll look at the first 10 verses. We may gaze at a couple other verses in this chapter as we work through these first 10. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Let us pray. Father in heaven, O God, who can properly preach your word? Certainly not I, Lord God. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, would you please work this evening? Oh God, please help me in the clearness of my speech and thought, that even the smallest children would understand. And I pray, oh God, that it would come with power and force, that we would be convicted and encouraged. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's sermon is entitled, Christ, Seeker of Lost Souls. Often we can go from one location to another, and our minds are so focused solely on the task at hand that we forget that we are to be missionaries everywhere that we go. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ as our great example of taking advantage of every opportunity to preach the gospel. The Lord was traveling from Judea in the south to I'm sorry, the Lord was traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, and it would have been quite easy for him simply to pass through or go around Samaria without taking time to minister to those on the way. But this was not the situation. The Lord Jesus left Judea because of the persecution in and around Jerusalem to go to Galilee, where he had much work to do. And yet, in the midst of him being tired and oppressed by his enemies, the Lord Jesus doesn't lose sight of his mission to preach the gospel to the lost and to save all those who the Father had given to him. Verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Some would interpret this simply to mean that going through Samaria was the normal route from Judea to Galilee. And yet we know that there were two other possibilities that were longer in distance but easier treks, as the terrain was not as difficult. And these alternative routes were also out of the way of the Samaritans, which is what many Jews preferred. Some argue that taking the Jordan Valley or following the Jordan River east of the mountains would have been the more desirable and common route, even though it was about 15 or 20 miles longer, because it avoided coming in contact with the Samaritans. And it was flat and more lush once you got past Jericho, which was about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. But either way, because of John 2:25, where the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus Christ knew what was in man, or that in his divine knowledge he could know what men were thinking and feeling. And we have several examples of this in the gospel accounts. The one that jumps into my mind at first is Luke chapter 7. Where the woman washes Christ's feet with her tears and anoints him with oil, and then Simon the Pharisee reacts. And in verse 39 of that chapter, it says, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. The next verse says, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. The Lord Jesus was answering his thoughts. Or how about at the end of John 1, when the Lord saw Nathanael under the fig tree before he met Christ in John 1:49, and then Nathanael responds by saying, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, I believe that we have to interpret verse 1 of this fourth chapter as meaning that Christ not only caught wind that the Pharisees were plotting against him, but that he intimately knew their plans. And because it was not yet his time to die, and because he yet had much work to do elsewhere, he leaves the area of where they would have been, particularly those Pharisees in Jerusalem who were the rulers and were already beginning to plot Christ's death. Furthermore, I'm convinced that verse 4 means more than just the normal route. Look with me there at the verse number 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. I believe in the Lord's divine wisdom and by the leading of his unlimited amount of the Holy Spirit that he specifically chose this route, and that he chose this particular time and place to rest, as we are given those details in the text, knowing that he would meet this Samaritan woman and the whole city would be affected by his ministry. When we go out to share the gospel with the lost and we meet someone who shows particular interest and are moved by what is being presented, or possibly make a profession of faith, we at times will say that that meeting was a divine appointment. Or we sense God's leading into our pathway, the specific person that we met with and they heard the gospel. When we pray before we go out and preach the gospel, we will often pray that God will lead us to those who are by his Spirit seeking the truth or are under the conviction of their sin. These meetings that are arranged by God are outside of our control, or we are unable to put them on our schedule, or we know not at what time and place they will happen. However, the Lord Jesus was able in his earthly ministry to arrange meetings, and he did know who he would meet and where he would meet them. And if anyone doubts that, you can look at Luke chapter 22, where Christ arranges the meeting with Peter and John and the stranger. You remember the story, I'm sure, of how they're going to eat their last meal in that upper room, and Christ tells them to go into the city, and he tells them esoterically where this man will meet them and how he will meet them. And it happens without either party meeting one with the other. Therefore, when our text says that Christ must go through Samaria, I find it hard to believe that it is only speaking of the route that they had to take to get to one place to another. But instead, the Lord Jesus had his intentions set on this place in Samaria to call many and win them to himself. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Do you see that Jesus Christ was not on a random mission, but he came to seek and to save the lost? And when he commands us to do the same, we find that he does not command us to do anything that he does not do himself. So as we seek to understand these first 10 verses of this fourth chapter today, and as we consider the entire narrative of the Lord Jesus going through Samaria, as we'll look at a couple other short passages in the text, but let us focus our lens and zoom in on the master soul winner, or the one who was perfect in winning lost souls to himself. And even though he had great advantage over us, and that in his divine knowledge, sinless humanity, and unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, certainly we can glean much from our Lord's urgency, divine guidance, and gracious words. Therefore, today we will look at three lessons from the master winner of souls in John 4, 1 through 10. And those will be the three headings of the sermon. Number one, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, the determined or resolved will of the Lord Jesus to go through Samaria. Number two, in verses 5 through 8, the divine appointment of Christ meeting this woman. And third, in verses 9 through 10, the delivery of the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. The determined will of Christ, the divine appointment of this meeting, and the delivery of gracious words. Number one, in 1 through 4, the determined or resolved will of the Lord Jesus to go through Samaria. There would have been three great deterrents or restrictions from the Lord and his apostles to go into Samaria with the gospel. The first was that the Jews were forbidden to have anything to do with the Gentiles, and particularly with the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile, which to the Jews was worse than being a Gentile alone. The Samaritans were viewed as traitors, and they were also hated because of their differing views and practices within their version of Judaism. Second, the Lord, being a man, was speaking to a woman in public. This was strictly forbidden by the Jews, who self-righteously added restrictions to God's law that God did not institute. And so forbidden it was that a man would not even speak with his wife or daughter in public, lest that woman be mistaken as a stranger, and the man be accused of some promiscuity. For these two reasons, the woman thought it extremely strange that the Lord Jesus, being a Jew and a man, would speak to her. The third deterrent from Christ and his apostles going to the Samaritans was that at this time, Christ's ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord himself said these words, if you look there in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, 5 and 6, how do we reconcile this? The Lord said there, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord's ministry was predominantly, and in some contexts exclusively, to Israel in God's divine providence. And the Lord Jesus did not see it fit for his apostles to go to other places at that time. Later, he commanded them to go into all the world. And in 70 AD, the saints were thrust into all the world. But during this time of Christ's ministry, it was to the Jews. Yet we know that even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's tables, the master's table. These were the words of the Syrophoenician woman. With such words, she was pleading with Christ and thereby gained his favor. And the Lord knew in his divine wisdom that she was one of his and would persist in this interaction. I believe we find these Samaritans getting the crumbs or a small taste of Christ's ministry. But that small taste had massive and eternal effects. The Lord Jesus was determined or resolved to go through Samaria and meet this Samaritan woman and preach the gospel to her, because he knew that she was one of his sheep and that there were many other of his sheep in that Samaritan city. And the Lord Jesus will lose none. He must needs go through Samaria. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. The Lord was so determined to preach the glory of who he is that it cost him dearly. The Pharisees are mentioned in passing in verse 1, but these men had already been fostering or developing their hatred and animosity for the Lord. And when they saw his disciples multiplying, they were enraged and were conspiring to catch him in sin, so they thought. They were happy to see John the Baptist's ministry shrinking, but when they saw Christ increasing, they had to try to put a stop to it. The Pharisees were the elite, or those who made or broke the careers of those who wanted to be in the business of politics or religion, and the Lord would not partake in their game for 1 minute. But on the contrary, he called them out for the hypocrites that they were. And because of this rivalry, the Lord Jesus moved his ministry back to Galilee, as he still had many to call to himself there. Therefore, let us be determined, as was Christ, to seek and to save the lost. And this will cost us our reputation, not only in the world, but also in the religious establishment. There are many out there that remain in their sin, and they need the true gospel. Chapter 3 ends with those most sobering words at the end of John chapter 3, "But the wrath of God abideth on him," on those who do not believe, or those who have not Christ. Those who do not believe on him alone for their salvation are under the wrath of God. And if they turn not, they will remain under God's wrath for all eternity. Wherever we go, let us say, "I must needs go through this place where these people need the gospel." It ought to truly be our mindset, which in reality is the whole world. Dear saints, let us not see our travels or our comings and goings from one place to another just as if there is no spiritual kingdom. But let us pray that God will give us the urgency that the Lord Jesus had for the lost. Every Christian is called to be a missionary, called to be one that carries the gospel to the lost. And let it be with us as it was with Christ. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, the divine appointment of Christ meeting this woman. Look at the detail that we are given in this passage. In verse 5, we are told the name and the ethnic heritage of the city that the Lord and his apostles had come to. The city called Sychar had its name changed, and this seemed to be a term of derision or disdain because this ground was given to Joseph and was later inherited by his son, the Ephraimites, and they were known for their sin of drunkenness. And this is what the city means, drunkenness, city of drunkenness. Verse 6 goes on to tell us that Jacob's well was there. And there's no other reference in the Bible to this Jacob's well. But then we are told that the Lord Jesus was tired or wearied, the text says. What a blessed piece of seemingly small information, but actually quite significant. Because in this description of the Lord Jesus, we see him as a man like you and me, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus got tired from his long and arduous journey as they were walking through a mountainous region, and the heat of the day was affecting him, as we are told that it was the sixth hour or high noon. And all these factors caused him to sit on the well to regain his strength. And just as he sits down, there comes this Samaritan woman to draw water from the well. And we are told also in verse 8, that the Lord's disciples went into the town to buy food. I do not think that it was by chance or that the Holy Spirit was just filling space when he inspired John to write this passage, and he recorded 10 details of what was going on in this situation. I'm convinced that this shows us something of God's providence in arranging each of these details so that this woman would hear the gospel and be saved. This woman was not coming to the well to hear the gospel. She was coming to get water. She had no plan or intention to meet Jesus Christ that day. And that is plainly seen in how she responds to the Lord's requests, as we will see in a few minutes. From this section, let us learn that things that are happening are not happening randomly, but God is working in the details to bring lost sinners to himself. And as we go through our day, something may happen that seems to throw us off of what we had planned. Or it may be something that seems insignificant, like someone taking a seat on a bench next to us. And in that moment, let us consider the providence of God and that he is guiding our lives for his purposes. People are not randomly coming in and out of our lives, unbelievers. God his prearranging things. Let us consider and be uplifted by the thought of how God has arranged every detail that those who are saved here would be saved. Is that true? Certainly it is. In God's special providence, he has called a people to himself, and he has arranged every detail of my life, every detail of your life, that you might be in Christ, that you might know Christ, that you might be brought to the gospel. And when I thought of this, it made me think of a book, actually, that my mother recommended to me, and I read a couple years ago. I'm sure some or maybe even many of you have read it. Such a recommended book it is. It's The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel. I would highly recommend it if you haven't read it. In there, he talks about all the divine providence and God bringing his people to salvation. And to prove his point, he tells one story in there that is so incredible, of how God called this man to salvation. I will read you just a couple paragraphs of this account. It is so incredibly moving, and you so clearly see God's providence in it. And I quote, "In the year 1673, this person in the voyage fell into a deep melancholy, and early in the morning, being in bed, he took a knife and cut his own throat, and then leapt out of bed, and though the wound was deep and large, yet thinking it might not soon enough dispatch his wretched life, desperately thrust it into his stomach, and so laying wallowing in his own blood, till his brother, awakening, made a cry for help. Hereupon a physician and a surgeon coming in found the wound in his throat mortal, and all they could do at present was only to stitch it and apply a plaster. In this condition, I found him that morning, and apprehending him to be within a few minutes of eternity, I labored and told him I had but a little time to do anything for him, and therefore I desired him to let me know what his own apprehensions of his present spiritual condition were. He then began to lament with many tears his sin and misery, and asked me if there might yet be hope for one that had destroyed himself and shed his own blood. I replied, the sin indeed is great, but not unpardonable, and if the Lord gave him repentance unto life and faith to apply to Jesus Christ, it should be certainly that he should be pardoned. I explained to him the nature and necessity of faith and repentance, which he greedily sucked in, and with great vehemence cried to God that he would work them upon his soul, and entreated me also to pray with him. I prayed with him, and the Lord thawed his heart exceedingly in that duty. He rejoiced greatly to see me again, and after all told me, Sir, the Lord has given me repentance for this sin, yea, for every other sin. I see the evils of my own sin as so never I saw it before. Oh, I loathe myself. I am a vile creature in my own eyes. I do also believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I am heartily willing to take Christ upon his own terms. One thing only troubles me. I doubt this bloody sin will be pardoned. Will Jesus Christ apply his own blood to me that have shed my own blood? I told him, Christ shed his blood even for them that had wicked hands had shed his blood, and that was a sin of deeper guilt than his. Well, he said, I will cast myself upon Christ. Let him do by me what he will. And so I parted with him that night. Next morning, the wounds were to be opened, and then the opinion of the surgeons was that he would immediately expire. I came that morning and found him in a most serious frame. I prayed with him, and then the wound in his stomach was opened so that all concluded that it was impossible for him to live. However, stitching up the skin left him to the disposal of Providence. But so it was that both the deep wound in his throat and this in his stomach healed, and the more dangerous wound of sin that was made upon his soul was healed also. I spent many hours with him in that sickness, and after his return home, received an account from Mr. Samuel Hardy, a minister in that town, that spoke of the man's Christian testimony and fruit. Oh, how unsearchable are the ways of providence in leading men to Christ. God is providentially leading his people, and he's providentially leading those who are his to hear the gospel. And we are in their way. Let us consider this. Let us consider God's divine providence in saving us. And as we do, let us consider that the person sitting next to us did not just end up there by coincidence, but God is working and using his people to bring lost sinners to himself. How much we live like atheists, so much through our days, thinking that everything's just happening by random chance or by coincidence. Yet God is providentially in control. First, we saw that Christ was determined to go through Samaria, that he was filled with urgency. We ought to be filled with that same urgency. Secondly, this was a divine appointment, that all the details that seemed incidental were divinely arranged by God for this woman's salvation and consequently for the salvation of many. And lastly, in verses 9 through 10, we find the delivery of the gracious words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord asked the Samaritan woman to give him a drink in verse 7. And she responds in verse 9 by questioning him on why he was even talking to her in the first place. She had several questions that reveal her ignorance or lack of knowledge and her distance that she seemed to want to keep between her and the Lord. She asks him why he is talking to her in verse 9. Then she asks how the Lord is going to draw water from the well when he has no vessel. And then in verse 12, she asks him if he is greater than Jacob. And in the question, I think we can safely assume that she is implying that Christ was not greater than Jacob, or at least that this man before she knew he was Christ was not greater than Jacob. But what grace the Lord showed that he would go to this Samaritan woman at all. And then she derides him, and he speaks to her even more graciously. The Samaritans were considered the lowest of the low. They were the epitome of being an outcast in Jewish society at that time. And yet this is who Christ goes to. I believe it was also an object lesson for the apostles. Christ forsook the elite Pharisees, and he goes to the outcasts, much like when he went to Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector. These are the ones who the Lord Jesus goes after. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we often ask ourselves, well, why did God choose me? Or how does God choose in general? We know that God chooses a people unto himself. We have the answer here in verses 29 through 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let us contemplate that Jesus Christ went to the lowly. He went to those who other people would consider a waste of time. And we see this over and over again in his ministry. This trait in Christ of him showing favor to the lowly was so obvious that the religious elite disdainfully or with scorn called the Lord Jesus Christ the friend of sinners. What a name to be called, the friend of sinners. They did not know what a compliment that was. Thus, we must all come to Christ in this lowly state. I believe that many do not go to the lowly because they've never seen themselves in such a lowly state. Just 3 days ago, we were out near a bus terminal where we'll do evangelism, and there's a man groveling around on the ground, picking up cigarette butts, and with clothes on that are so filthy. And as he comes towards me, I said to myself, I hope he turns in that direction. And yet I was convicted and said, how dare you, Mark? That is the man who Christ will save. That is the man who Christ would go to. He would go to him. And really, that's me. That's me. I am that man. Yet Christ, being God Almighty, the perfect man, would condescend to these people that we would find repulsive. Yet let us each consider our own condition of utter worthlessness before God, and in that same condition as a beggar without Christ. God forbid that we would look down on anybody, but let us see every person as a gospel opportunity. And when we purposely go out, let us go where? Christ said, go to the poor. Go to the poor. When the Apostle Paul was approved of by Peter and James and John in Galatians 2, we are told this one piece of advice that they gave him. In verse number 10 of Galatians 2, it says, only they would that we should remember the poor. Remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. We are sent to the poor. So ridiculous it is, you can read a church planting book, and now you can go online and you can find out the prices of houses in each neighborhood. And you can find the prices that you would desire of the type of people that you would like to have in your church. And this is not a Rick Warren church planning book. This is from Reform people teaching you how to plan a church and how to find the right neighborhood and how to find the people that would pad your pockets the best. Christ says, go to the poor. The apostles say, go to the poor. Go to those who cannot pay you back first and give them the gospel. But first, we see the gracious nature of the Lord's words to this poor woman, or that he could have acted very differently towards this woman. And yet he was patient and kind, and he took time to explain things to her when she pushed him away and even ridiculed him. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There you have the classic passage on this, on how we are to address the unconverted. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, and every once in a while, I'll be out on the street And one of the brothers will say to me over my shoulder, "Mark, the servant of the Lord must not strive." And he's quoting this verse to me because we can all be dishonorable in how we speak to the lost at times, sadly. But verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And we see the fulfillment of that perfectly in the words of Christ. If you were to continue on from where we read up to verse 10, you would see this woman's insults of Christ. She's insulting the King of the universe. And yet he responds, you would see, with such generosity, such offers of salvation he offers her. It is really incredible, and it instructs us on how we ought to approach the lost. We see the gracious nature of the Lord's words. We also see the grace in the content of what the Lord was expressing. Look with me back in John chapter 4, there in verse number 10. John chapter 4 in verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The first thing that grabs my attention is that he spoke to her using the situation at hand as an analogy, as the Lord often did. They were at a well, so he used the drawing of water out of the well as an explanation to explain the gospel. And it is amazing how we can do this in our daily lives, in everywhere we go. If I'm standing on a piece of concrete, the Lord is the rock in 1 Corinthians 10. If I'm eating a meal, the Lord Jesus is the bread of life. He gives living water. The Lord Jesus is the door. There is every context. It is incredible that it is pointing us to the gospel, that we can point others to the gospel in some way. However, much more gracious than that, that is that he speaks to her about himself. If thou knew the gift of God, the Lord tells her, or he is telling her that salvation is a gift, or that it comes to men by the benevolence or goodness of God, and that this gift is not a religious formula or a ritual or sacrament or of any certain religious sect, but it is himself. He says, "Who it is that says to thee?" Who it is? This is the primary distinctive of true Christianity, is that every other religion is false because they have some system of what you can do to save yourself. True Christianity says you must come through Christ. You must come through a person. There is nothing that you can perform or do to make yourself right with God. You must come through Christ. But it is ingrained in our natural composition to think that there is something that I can do. I go and I talk to the Muslim, and then I go and I talk to the Roman Catholic, and they're saying the same exact thing. Exactly the same. We analyzed it just the other day with two people that we talked to, one a Roman Catholic and one a Muslim. They can say nothing else but that they are trusting in what they have done or trusting in their religion. But true Christianity distinguishes itself by Christ, that salvation is in him. And I'm telling you, since I've been studying this passage, I preached a sermon last week or 2 weeks ago on get to Christ quickly. And that's what he does here. He gets to himself quickly. And have I been on the streets as of late? I've been telling myself, Mark, get to Christ quickly. Why are you preaching the law? Yes, we need to preach the law for the conviction of sin. But I'm only preaching the law for the conviction of the sin to get to Christ. I'm only preaching of judgment and God's wrath to get to Christ. Get to Christ quickly. If not, immediately. As Christ does here. We can learn much from that. And is this not the ultimate question? Who it is? Who is it that saves us but Christ? The Lord asked her for a drink of water in verse 7 because he was extremely thirsty, undoubtedly, from the hot, long, and difficult journey. But wrapped up in his request was more than just his physical thirst, because he had not yet received the drink, and we never even have any information that he ever got that drink. And he still enters into this discourse with this woman about her eternal soul. Why do people not ask Christ for salvation? Because they don't know who he is. Is that not what he says in the text? If you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you eternal life. They know not who he is. And if there's two things missing from the present day message over the last 150 years, I would say one, it is the law to bring people to the conviction of their sin and salvation. Many are deceived because they have never come under true conviction of their sin, because they've never come under the Holy Spirit's work of the law in their heart to show them that they have violated every single one of God's laws in their heart. That's the true condition we're in. And in Romans 7, 7 through 14, that law must do its work for you to come to Christ and showing me my utter depravity. But secondly, the second thing that's missing is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is God. If you knew who I was, he said. The problem is, you don't know who he is. He is God come down from heaven, yet 95% of the professed evangelical church assumes that everybody knows, or at least everybody in those churches know, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, equal with the Father. Stand outside of one of these churches and ask people the question, if we would be so bold, or hypothetically, and you'll find, I know because I talk to them all the time on the streets, they don't know Jesus Christ as God, yet they profess that he died on the cross for their sins, which is meaningless if you know not who he is. Who is he? I said to a Muslim last week, I said, I agree with you in the sense that it is totally impossible for God to become a man. It is utterly ridiculous to say that God can become a man. I mean, if you can believe that without being astounded by it, without being at least hesitated by it, then you know not the equation. God can become a man because God decreed it to be so. Outside of that, it is the miracle of miracles that boggles the human mind to know that God put on flesh. Thus, he was able to bear the sin of his people. When I was growing up, I would say in my mind, how can one man die and bear the sins of other people? How does that work in so many sins? Now I see that he can bear the sin of 10,000 worlds if God decreed it to be so. Because he is eternal, infinite, almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of eternal life. That is such a theme in John's gospel. It runs through almost every page. 42 times in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus refers to salvation as life. He's the one who gives all life, physical and spiritual. How can we even comprehend in the physical world that the Lord Jesus has created these things as complex and as enormous as they are? How can we even begin to understand that? Yet, there's a whole nother world, the spiritual world, that we know nothing of the mechanics or the dynamics of it. And who created that? That baby in the manger created it. God in the flesh. If you knew who it was, if you knew who Christ is, you would bow to him. That's the problem. Men know not who Christ is. Oh, they flee to him for their own selfish reasons, because they say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, therefore I'm forgiven and I can go to heaven. Without knowing who he is, it is vain. It is utterly vain. If you knew who he was, if you knew who he is, we would all be brought to our faces and say, my Lord and my God, as Thomas was. When the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, was approved of by Peter and the other brothers, he went to the poor. I think it's another legitimate point that we go to the poor. We're so prone to going to those who are like us. Yet let us be going in humility and looking for those who are in the greatest need. What a contrast between Christ and those that he goes to. And just three short closing points of application. Number one, do you pray that God will open up these gospel opportunities that are all around us? Can you at least pray for it? Can I at least pray for it? Can you pray that God will open your mouth? Can you pray that God will lead us? Jesus goes on and says in John 4:35, say ye not that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white and all ready to harvest. When the fields are white, that means they're just hours or days away from going bad. They must be harvested immediately. Imagine if everybody who professed to know Christ, or even everyone who did know Christ in this country, went out and preached the gospel just to one person a week. What would that look like? You would see radical transformation. Just one person a week. Yet, so few go. Can we at least pray and say, God, I don't want to go? I pray that all the time. I'll say, God, I don't want to go. I really don't. I don't want to talk to that person. Please help me, God, to talk to them. People look at it, the people that evangelize, and they think they're some great heroes or something, when really we're the biggest worms, because we're just an utter... Please don't think I'm talking of myself as if I do things right. Certainly I am the one in error in many times, but we're just utterly dependent on God. God, if you don't help me do this, I can't do it. I won't do it. I don't want to do it. Can you pray that? Can we pray that God will send us? Second, how many carry gospel tracts? It's so simple. They fit right into your pocket. You can carry a gospel tract with you. If you can't open your mouth, if I can't open my mouth, I tell myself this. Mark, if you can't open your mouth, the least you could do is go, can I give you one of these? And you know what? It's amazing. We think that people are going to react negatively to us. I would say 70% of the people that I hand a gospel tract to respond positively. And probably a quarter of those 70% probably ask me some kind of question. Well, what is that? Well, thank you. That's nice of you. Or something like that, they say. And there it is. You're led into a gospel conversation simply by carrying a tract with you and making sure that you can put it in your pocket. I make little cases for them with tape and stuff like that, so I can fit my little cases of my tracts into different pockets in different places. And then at least if I can't open my mouth, which many times I can't, the least I can do is give them a tract. Can you? Thirdly, can we open our mouths and use the situations in the natural world and then open up a spiritual conversation? It is not easy to open your mouth, but I'm telling you, when you do it, God will fill it. I remember being petrified of street preaching for years and years. I would talk to people in evangelism, but I would never street preach. I said, I'm never getting up on that box. I am petrified. You may sense at times, I don't know if you do or not, you may sense at times I feel that way standing here. And I would say to myself, I'm never getting up on that box. And one man told me one time, he said, Mark, I know exactly what you feel, and I feel that way almost every time before I get up there. He said, but the moment you go up there and open your mouth, God will fill it. And you know what? I got up there and opened my mouth and opened my Bible and read a few verses, and all of a sudden, words started coming out of my mouth that were gospel truth. God can open our mouths. God can open our mouths, but we must seek him in prayer. We cannot be settled. We cannot be settled in how much we are. I can speak for myself how much we are settled on the fact that we don't speak to anybody. We don't give anybody a track. It starts with the urgency. It starts with the compassion in the heart. The Lord Jesus had urgency and compassion for this woman, and that's why he went to her. And he opened his mouth and spoke the gospel. I'm telling you, if God's people would be raised up and go out and speak the gospel to the lost, in our daily lives and in ways organized by the church, in whatever context God would lead us, we would see a move of God like we have never seen, at least in our lifetimes. Can you pray? I'll make a resolution with you. I will pray every day that God will open my mouth. Or at least I will pray every day that I will do whatever I can. If I can only give out a gospel tract, if I can only look at the person who's an unbeliever and not even give them a gospel tract, not even say anything to them, and when I walk away, I can pray for that person. Often we see the same people over and over, do we not? Either at work or at the store or whatever, wherever it is. Can I pray for that person and say, Lord, next time I see them, please open my mouth. I'll make a commitment with you that I will pray every day and say, Lord, whatever I can do, if it's only giving a tract, if it's only saying one word, if it's only praying for the person, I'll do it. Lord, empower me to do it. That's what I'm going to pray. Lord, you empower me to do it. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. Lord, you do it. And I truly believe, just as in salvation, when we initially come to Christ, how do we come? We must come that way. We must come saying, Lord, I can't do it. We even say, Lord, I don't want to do it. But do it in me. Save me by your grace. And I believe that's the prayer the Lord hears. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And we can pray that same way in our sanctified life, praying, Lord, I can't do it. You do it. And I'm telling you, He will do it. He will do it. He will cause you to fill your pockets with tracts. To when you leave in the morning, you're no longer just going to work and going through another day. You are now a man or a woman who is sent by God. And He is pre-arranging in His divine purposes people that you can meet. And there'll be people in heaven at the end that will say, it's because you shared the gospel with me. My dad has testimonies of people that he talked to for just a few moments. And 10, 15 years later had come back to him and said, those few words that you spoke to me came back to me years later and plagued me and never left me. And now I am converted. And now I love Christ and I'm one of His. It's possible, but it starts with prayer. It starts by saying, Lord, send me. Send me. I can't do it, but Lord, You can do it. Send me. And I pray that that will be the prayer of each of us every day. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, oh God, that You prearranged every breath that we would take. You prearranged where we would be born, who our parents would be, where we would go to school, where we would work. Lord, You prearranged everything that we might know Christ. And oh God, our lives are not an accumulation of random events, but oh Lord, You are working. Please, oh Father, would You awaken Your people, God, to be aware of the lost that are all around us. They're everywhere. Oh Lord, please help us. We can't do it. You must do it, Lord. Do it in us. Cause us to pray and be sincerely concerned for those that are lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.